Let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're in the final chapter of 1 John. We're in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. On April the 19th, 2011, The New Yorker published an interview between Lauren Dorman and James Stewart. James Stewart had written a book entitled, concerning the epidemic of perjury, that is, bearing false testimony under oath. The interview was entitled, James B. Stewart, How Perjury Affects Society. It's a very interesting article. Let me just share with you a few selections to give you the gist of his argument. Perjury is, quote, threatening to become an epidemic. James Stewart, a staff writer at the magazine, writes in his new book, Tangled Webs, which appears today. The broad public commitment to telling the truth under oath has been breaking down. Drawing on new interviews, full court transcripts, and hundreds of investigative notes that have remained private until now, Stewart meticulously and startlingly reconstructs the cases of Martha Stewart, Scooter Libby, Barry Bonds, and Bernie Madoff, and scrutinizes how lying by each of these figures affects the American justice system and society as a whole. The interviewer asks, what is the difference between perjury and the obstruction of justice? They're related but different. Perjury is lying under oath. Obstruction of justice is broader. Anything that hinders law enforcement's ability to determine the truth, such as destruction of evidence. Martha Stewart's attempt to erase a critical email message is classic obstruction. She ordered it restored, so she wasn't charged. Saying she didn't remember getting such a message mere days after trying to erase it was a lie, as a jury determined. The interview goes on and on. It ends with this statement. The interviewer says, public distrust in government and media veracity seems to be at a particularly high level today, a 24-hour news cycle that no one seems to believe. How does this climate affect high-profile trials, and will it get better or worse? And he responded like this. When people at the top lie, people like those in my book, it filters down throughout society. They are role models. President Clinton admitted he lied under oath. President Bush commuted the sentence of Libby, a convicted perjurer. The president is the nation's highest law enforcement officer, not to mention a huge role model. What message does it send? Is it any wonder this is approaching a crisis? He says, I hope my book is a wake-up call. Our judicial system rests on an honor code. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Perjury is not acceptable behavior. It has vast harmful consequences. The law must be enforced and the guilty tried and punished. We all need to insist upon a basic standard of truth from our elected officials, community leaders, business associates, friends, and families. We must cultivate a commitment to truth among our young people and children. It has to start with us. Interesting to see a secular book making the point that lying, especially and particularly lying under oath, had reached epidemic proportions and was threatening to undermine the legal system itself. Justice depends upon the truthfulness of offered testimony, right? So if you lie under oath, if you perjure yourself, if you offer testimony that is not true, it affects the outcome of the proceedings. It distorts and perverts justice. What's interesting is that that is a fact that is known throughout the world and has been known over the ages. In our text, in 1 John 5, beginning in verse 6, John is going to appeal to this basic understanding that when we say Jesus is Lord, we need to know that we have the full force of authentic, verified testimony behind it. If we say Jesus is Lord, or Jesus died on the cross for your sins, how do we know that statement is true? And so John is going to use the ancient legal standard of two or three witnesses to point to the veracity of our creed as a church, and that is that Jesus is Lord. The first thing John is going to point to, number one, is the threefold witness of spirit, water, and blood. Now, I love verses 6 through 8 of 1 John 5 because they are notoriously controversial, and there's nothing I like more than notorious controversy. They are controversial for two reasons. The first I'm going to spend very little time on, other than acknowledging and offering kind of a basic explanation. The second, because of the enigmatic words that he's offering here. The first is a textual problem. Let's go ahead and read the verses. Now, you're going to see up here as we read through that there'll be some italicized words. I'll explain what the problem is. Verse 6, John says, speaking of Jesus, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." You'll notice that I have inserted words from the King James Version that are not in many of your other translations. I'm just going to touch on this briefly. Frankly, it's a topic for another day. We once did a sermon series here called Apologia, in which we talked about numerous issues concerning the faith, one of which was the issue of textual criticism and the idea of the New Testament manuscripts. What you are looking at there in the italicized words is probably the most infamous, notorious, difficult textual problem in the New Testament, certainly one of the most well-known. That is what's called the Johannine comma, or the comma Johannium, if you want the Latin of that. Let me just ask a question. In your Bibles, how many of your Bibles either bracket those words, italicize them, or have a footnote that takes your attention to the bottom of the page where you see some sort of little statement that says, "Many ancient manuscripts do not contain these words"? I'm just curious. How many of your Bibles note the Johannine comma? Yeah, many of you are recognizing that and seeing that. But basically, what that means is this. The English translation of the Bible, all translations of the Bible that are actual translations, try to go back to the original manuscripts. And the original manuscripts of the New Testament were written in Greek. The problem is, occasionally, as we've talked about before, there are discrepancies in the manuscripts. So if you have, for instance, 100 different manuscripts of 1 John spanning 700 years, what you do and what textual critics do and New Testament scholars is they put all of these together to try to arrive at the authentic reading. And certain common sense things come into play. The older manuscripts have more weight than the newer manuscripts. That's common sense. Those that were written closer to the time, those copies that are closest to the originals, which we have none of, we don't have the act, there's no first edition of 1 John. And I think that's because God knows that we're idolaters by heart. And if someone had the actual handwriting of John, there probably would be wars and thousands of people killed over it, et cetera, et cetera. So what we have are copies, and these copies, as we've talked about, I'm not going to re-preach that whole sermon, are just, it is the most well-attested document from the ancient world by far. The Bible is the most well-attested, well-constructed text from the ancient world, and if you cannot believe the Bible, you cannot believe anything that we have from the ancient world. But there are a few places in the New Testament, most of which are completely inconsequential. Most of them are just differences of grammar or a clear misspelling. But there are places like the Johannine comma that are very interesting. Simply put this, the King James Version of the Bible, which many of you use, and I love that. I'm not just saying that. I love the King James Bible. I was raised on the King James. I still, at times, turn to it. I mean, it's a phenomenal translation. But it depends upon a certain body of manuscripts that contain those words.
those of you who have studied this issue, some of you may not like this, but I'm sorry, facts are sometimes inconvenient. The oldest, best manuscripts of the New Testament do not contain those words, meaning the manuscripts that we have discovered since the writing of the King James that go closer to the time of the original do not contain them. Does that mean they weren't in the original? Not necessarily. Maybe tomorrow some archaeologist falls in a hole in the ground in the middle of the Middle East and falls on a body of manuscripts, and we find the original of 1 John, and there it is. Boom, you're right. Remove the italics, leave it in there. But most translations don't try to solve the problem. They simply note that this is a contested portion of Scripture. Let me just lastly say this. I'm always in danger when I bring this up that someone's going to misunderstand. We're not talking about the Bible having errors in it. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but those of us who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture have always said we believe in the inerrancy of the original autographs, of the original manuscripts. Translation is a different issue than the truthfulness of the Bible. This isn't a question of does the Bible have an error. This is a question of what do you do with a portion of 1 John chapter 5 that pops up in later manuscripts that's not in earlier manuscripts. Personally, I love that stuff. I think it's absolutely enthralling and fascinating. And let me just say as a little plug, if you want to read more about this, Google Daniel Wallace. Daniel Wallace at Dallas Theological Seminary, a great evangelical conservative scholar, runs the Institute for something or other about Bible manuscripts. He basically flies all over the world taking high-quality photographs of the actual manuscript. So if you want to like go look at what does the Greek manuscript of 1 John 5 look like, you can go to that website, pull up all of them. He'll have the date, where it was found, the languages it was written in. It may be a 3rd century Coptic translation from Egypt. It may be a 6th century Latin translation, but these are the kinds of issues. I just want to make note of that because I don't want you to see that and be confused. I will tell you that in private, pastors discuss these kinds of things. Like earlier this year, I had lunch with a pastor, and he said, "Would you preach the Johannine comma?" And it's a phenomenal conversation to have over lunch. It's largely inconsequential for us. For this reason, hear me on this. Last statement about this. The doctrine of the Trinity does not depend upon the Johannine comma. The doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ is so well attested from the New Testament. It's not as if, oh no, if you don't have the Johannine comma, you don't believe in the Trinity. Absolutely not. I totally reject that, as does, I think, everyone who believes in the Trinity. This is a textual problem. But the other thing is this. There's the enigmatic nature of the words. So John says at the end of verse 8, there are three that testify. These three agree: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. What does that mean? Well, you'll be happy to know, as if this isn't already clear as mud, that that is one of the most debated verses in all of the New Testament. The third part is not debated, or rather the first part, the Spirit. What's debated is, what does he mean by the water and the blood? Well, there's a few theories. The first is that he is referring to the birth of Jesus, water, and the blood, meaning the death of Jesus. So he's trying to say that the totality of the life of Christ from birth to death bears witness to the testimony of Christ. Others have pointed out and have postulated the idea that this is a reference to baptism and the Lord's Supper, the water and the blood. I'd like to argue against that, not the baptism part. I think that's correct. But nowhere in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper referred to simply by the word blood left by itself. I mean, none of the other writers say blood, the Lord's Supper. It's always blood with explanation about what it means. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, John 6, things like this. Here's probably a better idea. Some have suggested that the water and the blood is a reference to John's description of the crucifixion in his gospel when he says that the side of Jesus, when pierced by the spear, water and blood flowed out.
I think we're getting closer, but we're not quite there. One of the things that will help us get at probably what's being said here, and let me say that we should, whenever we come to a passage of Scripture upon which a cardinal doctrine does not hinge in terms of interpretation, you should offer your own interpretation very humbly, right? Maybe it is a reference to the birth of Jesus. I don't think that's the best idea. Maybe it is a reference to the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's the best idea. But just be humble about that. Everyone's trying to get at the meaning of this. But here's one thought. We know from 1 John that John is writing against false teachers, right? And we know that the false teachers probably were the early crude prototypes of what we would call today the Gnostics. They had bad ideas about Jesus. They had the wrong ideas. They were heretics, and they left the church over their bad ideas about Jesus. We know that Irenaeus, the early church father, said that John wrote this against the early heretic Cerinthus. And we know that Irenaeus said that when John went into one of the bathhouses to bathe, he saw Cerinthus in there and he ran out of the building screaming because he was afraid the roof would collapse and kill them all because he didn't want to bathe with a heretic, which is good advice, never bathe with a heretic, if you're so inclined, I don't know. But that's a legend. That's a legend from the early church. But here's one of the things Cerinthus and his folk believed. They believed, now follow along here and then read this verse anew. They argued that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him, which obviously it did, right? The Spirit descends like a dove. The voice of the Father says, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased." They argued that when Jesus was baptized, he became divine or godlike, right? This was their argument. I mean, we would reject this as Orthodox Christians. We know that Jesus existed from eternity past as the second person of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But the argument they made was when he was baptized in water, he became either godlike or a god or something like that. But that right before the crucifixion, the Spirit of God left Jesus so that when he was crucified, he did not actually pay a price for sins, that the cross is inconsequential, that the cross is evil. It's part of the evil created order, which is what the Gnostics felt, that material creation was evil. So keep that in mind and then read this again. If John is trying to correct the faulty ideas of people who said he became divine in the water, but divinity left him before the blood. Right? John says, there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. I think, you can feel free to come up and correct me. That's just, at any time, please do. Just be nice about it. It's late. Looks like it's midnight out there. No one wants to be berated over their Christology at midnight by an angry Baptist. Just take it easy. But I think what John is saying is this. Look, here's how we know Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he bore the Spirit of God. Yes, he was baptized and the voice of the Father said, "This is my Son." But you know how else we know? We know by the cross. When he shed his blood, he shed it in fulfillment of God's perfect holy standards. The cross itself, the cross you reject, the blood that you don't say matters, the blood that you despise, the blood that you say is inconsequential, that blood is one of the witnesses that rises up and says Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. I think John is slapping down the proto-Gnostics in an awesome way. And I think he's saying, you cannot understand Jesus if you reject the cross. The blood is a witness. And it stands with the water, and it stands with the Spirit, and Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Now, why three? What's the significance of three witnesses? Because the ancient standards among the Jews were that you could not execute a capital punishment on the basis of a single testimony or singular testimony, but that you could do so on the basis of two or three. Consider Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Then Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Jesus recognizes this in John 8:17 when he said, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. The ancient people felt, rightfully so, that a testimony that had the backing of two or three people had more weight in a court of law than a testimony that only had one. One person might lie, two people might lie, though it's less likely, but when you have numerous godly people all saying this is true, this happened, then it's true. And the reason John is doing this, he's saying, look, by your standards, if there are two or three who say a thing is so, the thing is so. And there are two or three, the spirit, the water, and their blood. And this is a legal argument saying that behind Christ and the claims of Christ are not statements of perjury, but statements of rock solid fact. The statement Jesus is Lord is a statement that bears the witness of God in a threefold manner. The Spirit of God, the waters of baptism, and all that happened there, and the blood of Christ. Second point is this: the weight of divine testimony. So what? So you have this testimony from God. What does that mean? Here's John's basic point: God don't lie. I realize that when I go through that first point and explain all of that, some of you are thinking, good grief, can't that guy just say something without torturing us? My brother had a lady leave his church once, and she said, why can't you just come out and say stuff? That was her criticism. By the way, I don't know if this is a terrible thing to say. Many of you, of course, remember Richard and Mary Burmeister, the Burmeisters, who moved to South Carolina. This morning, they joined my brother Condi's church, and he called to inform me that they would stop sending their checks to us and now give them to his church, and he laughed at me. I said, well, fine. But I do want to point out that my brother and I pulled off a rare feat in pastoral life, the interstate exchange of church members within biological blood relatives is a rare feat, but we pulled it off. Just handed him the Burmeisters. And they joy, but now we're real happy about that. But one of the things that Richard Burmeister once said to me, he said, you know what I appreciate? He said, in your sermons, you always give about five different angles on one question. And I thought, is that a compliment? I don't know. I mean, there's some things that are complicated. The Johannine comma is complicated. The meaning of spirit, water, and blood is complicated. But you know what? Point two isn't complicated. Here's the point. God don't lie. If God says Jesus is Lord, you can take that to the bank. Here's how he puts it in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. God says that Jesus is Lord. God says that he sent the Son to die on the cross and rise from the dead. God says that the gospel is true. If you don't believe it, you're claiming God's lying. And God don't lie. You can bank on it. Let me just be honest. I mean, we live in a day in which people are terrified to confidently assert that anything is true. Right? Everyone's afraid to just say, it's true. If you say it's true, then, I don't know, someone's going to pelt you with kale and say that you're arrogant and imperialistic and close-minded and that you've set off their trigger warnings in their safe space or whatever we're supposed to say now. I don't know. But you know what? Some things are just true because they're true. You want to know something that's true? Jesus is Lord. And we have people go up in the baptistry. What is your confession? Jesus is Lord. And we say that because the testimony of God is behind it.
In 1950, June the 11th, William F. Buckley was speaking to his class at Yale, and he said this. He said, "Certainly civilization cannot advance without freedom of inquiry. This fact is self-evident. What seems equally self-evident is that in the process of history, certain immutable truths have been revealed and discovered, and that their value is not subject to the limitations of time and space. The probing, the relentless debunking, has engendered a skepticism that threatens to pervade and atrophy all of our values." Watch. "In apologizing for our beliefs and our traditions, we have bent over backwards so far that we have lost our balance." G.K. Chesterton said, "This is the age in which the Christian is supposed to applaud every creed but his own." But what if Jesus as Lord is the only statement that matters? And let me just be even more narrow-minded. If Jesus is Lord, that means that Buddha ain't. Allah isn't. Joseph Smith isn't a prophet. I mean, it means that Jesus really is the only way to the Father. That he's it. That Jesus is not a Lord, he's the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. The martyrs of the early church and the martyrs today did not go courageously singing hymns to their brutal deaths because they thought Jesus is Lord is a sweet opinion. People don't like, as a rule, to get torn apart by lions over sweet opinions. They truly don't. I believe Bob Dylan is a great lyricist. I don't want to die for that. He may be terrible. My wife thinks he's terrible. But that's an opinion. I don't want to die for that. I ain't going to die for it. I don't even want to suffer for it. I suffer because of it, frankly. But the statement, "Jesus is Lord," that's different. I heard a youth speaker once. I shared this with you guys at Rooted, I believe. And he asked a group of kids, he said, write down what you think the best food in the world is. And everyone wrote it down. And then he said, now write down what 2 + 2 = And they wrote it down. And he said, now, is the statement Christianity is true more like the first answer you wrote down or more like the second? Meaning, one is a subjective opinion, your favorite food. You know what? There does not exist an objective favorite food. It's just your opinion. That's great. It's what you like, your favorite food. But 2 + 2 = 4 no matter where you go. And his point is this. Jesus is Lord is more like 2 + 2 = 4 than it is my favorite food is pizza. It's not just an opinion. It's actually a fact. And the church rests upon the solidity of the fact that Jesus is Lord. And this is what John is saying. You really can believe this is true. I don't know. I reached a point some years back where I determined that this would be something I'd be willing to die for. I'm not a very courageous person naturally, so I hope I would. You know, if given, we all think we would be great martyrs. Maybe we'd all be weeping in the fetal position, begging mercy. I don't know. But this is certainly what I want to die for, right? That Jesus is Lord. John says you can believe in. The last point is this. What is the content of the testimony? What is it that God says? Number 3. Here's the content, verse 11 and 12. This is the testimony. This is it. This is the testimony that is backed up with the 3 witnesses of spirit, water, and blood. The testimony that comes from God. The testimony that's true. The testimony that if you say it's not true, you're saying God lies. Here it is. That God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the truth. That's the truth. If you want to live, you need Jesus. If you have Jesus, you will live. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And John says, it's not just an opinion. You can bank on it. It is the truth. It is the truth. Church, it is the truth that Jesus is Lord. That statement is backed by the promise of God and the life of Jesus, who is God with us. And on that, you can stake your life. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the truth of the testimony we have received from you, that we have received from the Lord Jesus, that we received from the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the great Trinitarian testimony that Jesus is Lord, and that you are Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We thank you, O God, that we need not wonder, that we need not fear. I thank you for the bold courage of those believers over the last 2,000 years who have planted their feet in the gospel and said, we will not be moved. This is it. This is life. Lord, help us to plant our feet likewise. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And this evening, I want to invite you, if you feel so led, to come. I'm going to